Okay, friends, well, we are 3 minutes late already, so let me call us to order and open us in a word of prayer, and we will jump back into the Westminster Confession. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, we are grateful for this time to be together this morning. Lord, we are grateful most of all for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your word that he proclaims to us. We pray, Father, that as we jump back into the Westminster Confession of Faith, that this would continue to prove to be a fruitful endeavor for us, that as much as the confession points us to truth that's found in your word, that that word by your Spirit would work in our hearts, that each one of us this morning would grow in our understanding of your word, our understanding of the covenant that you have made with your people, but not that we would only increase our understanding or our knowledge, but that that understanding and knowledge would sink into our hearts, and that we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our fellowship with you, that we would grow in our devotion to you and the desire to serve you, to reap the blessing of glorifying you in all things. Father, that's our desire this morning. We pray that by your Son and your Word and through your Spirit that we would find that. We ask you for your help. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's jump back into the Westminster Confession of Faith. We left off at the end of the spring in chapter 6. I think we finished chapter 6. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 7 this morning. Let me just quickly give you some things of reminder and just some background as we return to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, this document is a work of systematic theology. So it is seeking to present a consistent system of doctrine found in the Bible. And so it's certainly not exhaustive in its attempt to cover every area of theology, but it is what we would call comprehensive, that it is trying to speak to essentially everything that the Bible speaks to. So it's, and just a reminder to us of even its own circumstance and context, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the resulting catechisms, the larger and shorter catechism, as well as some other documents directly for public worship, the sum of all saving knowledge, the National Covenant, were produced as an act of parliament in the mid-17th century in England. And so for a short period of time, when after King Charles had been deposed by beheading, and Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector over England, and England really for a period of time became a republic governed by the parliament in the mid-17th century, they were seeking to further reform and purify the doctrine of the Church of England. So the original goal of the Westminster Confession was to provide a new systematic theological standard for the Church of England. Actually, also to provide a new standard for worship according to God's Word. So actually, the first document they produced was the Directory for Public Worship. So when the Westminster Assembly sat down together, the first subject they took up wasn't theology proper, but it was the worship of God. But the Confession and the larger and shorter catechism were probably the most well-known documents that they produced. It never accomplished its set out purpose to become the standard of the Church of England. By the time that the Confession had been ratified by Parliament, Oliver Cromwell had passed away, and King Charles II, Charles the First's son, returned to the throne and reinstituted Anglican theology and Anglican worship in the Church of England. But the Confession did, even in the mid-17th century, become the doctrinal standard of the Church of Scotland. There was some other, I think there was an Irish Scotch church that adopted it as well. And it's from the time of its creation has been the doctrinal standard of many of all Presbyterian churches and many Dutch Reformed churches, many other Reformed communions. So we're thankful for it in as much as it points us to the system of doctrine that's found in the Bible. So let me Let me just remind us, I quoted this a few times when we first set out in the Westminster Confession, but this is A.A. Hodge, Alexander Archibald Hodge. So if you're looking for names for sons or grandsons or maybe dogs, Archibald Alexander Hodge, that's a good one to take from there. But A.A. Hodge, he has this to say about the usefulness of confessions, right? A confession, a comprehensive confession like the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this is a long quote, but just will help us by way of reminder. So this is A.A. Hodge talking about the Westminster Confession. He says, it is asserted in the first chapter of this confession and vindicated in this exposition that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, having been given by the inspiration of God, are for man in his present state the only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. The confession starts by asserting the authority of the Bible, right? And even one of the ways that I remind us of that in the PCA, if anyone, this is a difficult question to answer maybe, but does anyone know the constitution of the PCA? Anyone know what documents constitute or make up the constitution of the PCA? This is a great question for teaching elders seeking ordination. They'll hear this on the floor often. So if you don't know, you know, it's probably because you're not a teaching elder. But anyone know the documents that make up the constitution of the PCA? Okay, so one answer that's given here is the Bible. Any other thoughts? Okay, so the answer is actually the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the Book of Church Order. So those documents together make up the Constitution. Now, a follow-up question I often like to ask to ordinands is, why isn't the Bible a part of the Constitution of the PCA? Anyone know the answer to that question? The answer is because the Bible can't be amended. The Westminster Confession can be amended. The Book of Church Order can be amended, and it often is. Every year at General Assembly, we improve the BCO in some way. The Larger and Shorter Catechisms can be amended. The Bible can't be touched. We can't change the Word of God. It's our authority that is in authority over our Constitution. And it is beholden to us to amend and adapt our Constitution anywhere that is out of accord with the Scriptures. So the Scriptures aren't a part of the Constitution of the PCA because we can't amend them. They are the infallible, authoritative rule of faith and practice. So back to A.A. Hodge. All that man is to believe concerning God and the entire duty which God requires of man are revealed therein, in the Scriptures, and are to be believed and obeyed because it is the Word of God. This divine Word, therefore, is the only standard of doctrine which has intrinsic authority binding the conscience of men, and all other standards are of value or authority only in proportion as they teach what the Scriptures teach. Right, so it's the Bible that's authoritative. Creeds, confessions, standards are helpful to us only in so much as they point us to the doctrine that's the true doctrine that's found in the Bible that the Scriptures teach. A.A. Hodge continues, while, however, the Scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of men. Men must interpret to the best of their ability each particular part of Scripture separately, and then combine all that the Scriptures teach upon every subject into a consistent whole, and then adjust their teachings upon different subjects in mutual consistency as parts of a harmonious system. Every student of the Bible must do this, and all make it obvious that they do it by the terms they use in their prayers and religious discourse, whether they admit or deny the propriety of human creeds and confessions. All right, so A. Hodge is saying here that the Bible is authoritative, it's from God, and we must interpret the Scriptures with consistency. Right? All of us, whether we recognize it or not, every person in this room holds to a system of doctrine. All of us have some sort of system of doctrine. Now the question is that system of doctrine, there's multiple questions actually, is that system of doctrine, can it be found in the Scriptures? Is it faithful to God's Word? Also, is it consistent? Right? Do we hold some doctrines that contradict other doctrines? Right? Are they consistent? Is that system well thought out? Right? Have we thought about all of the parts of the doctrine that we ought to believe? Right? So a few questions there. Hodge continues. Speaking of believers, A. Hodge says, if they refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine, slowly elaborated and defined by the church, they must make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. The real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. So Hodge is saying here that we don't, it's not a choice between will you subscribe to what the Bible teaches or will you subscribe to a confession? Right? That's a false dichotomy. That's a pretended choice. A.A. Hodge says here. He says, will you either receive assistance from those who have gone before us? Will you be helped in those that have slowly elaborated the doctrine that's found in the Bible? Will you receive help from those that have gone before us? Or will you, on your own unaided wisdom, by yourself, in your own private judgment, determine everything that you desire to believe? Right. Now, one of those things is more popular in particular to Americans whose cry is, give me liberty or give me death, right? Americans are remarkably individualistic. So it's very popular in our American church culture to say, no, it's just me and whatever I determine to believe, this sort of thing. But Hodge is helping us to see here really the wisdom of the assistance that's afforded by creeds and catechisms, confessions. Again, none of these things are to believe simply because those who went before us believed them, but we ought to consider what those who have gone before us have believed, and we ought to receive their help and evaluate their help according to the standard of the authority of the Bible. So that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith is helping us do, and for my money, I think it's the greatest system of doctrine. It's the greatest document of systematic theology that's ever been produced by mankind. There are lots of helpful confessions, creeds, and catechisms. I think none are as helpful as the Westminster Confession. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments before we jump back into the confession itself? Mike, go ahead.
I thought about Paul in, what was it, 3 years? Mm-hmm. He was wild, dead, whatever. Mm.
Yes.
But mm-hmm.
Yes.
And to see if we match up
here. Yes, yes.
So I kind of see that as, yeah, like, okay, I've got this, but does it go with what these ones that have gone before?
Yes.
Or the elders?
Sure, sure. Yeah, so certainly.
I thought that was example.
Yeah.
Double check.
Yes, yeah, yeah. I'm reminded of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. And he has a book called Letters to My Students. He addresses, in the 19th century, to become popular among preachers not to use commentaries in their study, right? They weren't going to find out what Calvin had said, what Augustine had said, whatever on a certain passage, to receive help from those who had gone before. And instead, the way that was offended was, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me. Right, the Holy Spirit has a word for me. Actually, we hear this in our contemporary language a lot, that I've got a word from the Lord today to speak to you, or whatever. And the way Spurgeon critiqued his students is, he said to them, it's of great value the way the Holy Spirit illuminates the scriptures to individual Christians. It would be impossible for us to interpret the Bible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But he accused his students, he would look at them and he would say, how dare you think so little of what the Holy Spirit has said to the men who have gone before you? Right? How dare we deny the way that God has protected his church, upheld the gospel throughout the centuries, and to reject or repudiate those things that have gone before us. So it's a help to us to look at these things. Okay, chapter 7. Let's jump back in here. I wanted to try to get through chapter 7 this morning. That's not going to happen, but that's okay. So chapter 7 is titled, Of God's Covenant with Man. So as we're following the logical order of the Confession of Faith, it begins, of course, with theology proper. It begins with God himself. Chapter 1, God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Then it begins to tell us about who God is in creation, his acts of providence, creation and upholding the world by his decrees, the things that he's decreed. So it begins, the confession begins with God. And then in chapter 6, it begins to deal with man, speaking of the nature of man, of man's fall into sin. And then chapter 7, it begins to address God and man together. Right? So how will this holy God, the sovereign God, creator of the universe, how will he interact with this sinful man that has transgressed his law, that has broken his law? That's where the confession turns us to God's covenant with man, the way in which he relates to his people through covenant. So I thought it would be helpful. We don't always do this. We haven't always done this in the past. I want to read through this whole chapter. It's 6 sections. It'll take us just a second to do that. Because I think it'll be helpful just even as we begin discussing these first couple of sections of chapter 7 to have the whole statement about God's covenant with man in our minds as we're walking through this together. So let me quickly read these, it's 6 or 7 sections, I think it's 6 sections of chapter 7 here of God's covenant with man. Okay, so 7.1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant. 7.2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. 7.3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. 7.4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. 7.5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. 7.6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Amazingly brilliant statement, this seventh chapter is. This covenant theology, this chapter on God's covenant with man, is one of the most helpful things for followers of Christ to understand in order to understand the gospel, to relate with God, but also to be able to understand the Bible, to be able to use the Bible, the whole Bible, properly. I've heard it said before by individuals who come to an understanding of covenant theology that covenant theology gives them back 2/3 of their Bible. Meaning that when we rightly understand covenant theology, we can make great usefulness of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right, I love where chapter 7 ends, in that what we find in the revelation of God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are not two different systems of salvation. What we find is one covenant of grace with multiple administrations of that covenant of grace, an unfolding of the fulfillment of the promises of God from Genesis through revelation. So far-reaching consequences here and fruitfulness for followers of Christ to understand God's covenant with man. But let's try to pick these apart and look at each one of these sections individually to try to understand where the Westminster Confession of Faith is pointing us, what we would understand here. So let's look at 7.1. Let me read this section again. So as it begins to discuss God's covenant with man, the way in which God relates to all mankind, we have this statement. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant. So actually, the confession, as it begins speaking to us about God's covenant, starts even before man's fall into sin. In the second section, it will speak to us about the ramifications of man's fall into sin. But it starts off by saying that, that God is so transcendent, he is so great, he is so majestic, incomprehensible, infinite, eternal, that creatures, although we owe obedience to God because he is our creator, that unless God had condescended to even Adam and Eve in the garden before they had sinned, they could have never had a real proper relationship with God. Right, that required movement on God's part. So hopefully we would all admit that in order for sinners to have a relationship with God would require condescension on God's part. But the confession is saying even Adam and Eve, in their created state of innocence and blessedness, it required condescension on God's part. And of course we see that in order for them to have a right relationship with God. So a couple of places in the scriptures where we might find something like this. Isaiah chapter 40, 13 through 17. Who, speaking of the incomprehensibility, the infinite nature of God as opposed to our finiteness. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Taught him knowledge? Showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are as accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Right. So Isaiah chapter 40 here, in comparison of all mankind, and the prophet Isaiah, right in his context, great nations of great wealth and great resources and great technology like Lebanon, even all of the nations before the Lord are accounted as nothing. Right? And Isaiah proves this by asking these rhetorical questions. What man has shown the Lord counsel? What man, you know, who did God consult? Who taught God to understand? Who taught God the path of justice, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of the understanding? Of course, the implicit rhetorical answer here is no one. God is in no need of being taught anything. He's in no need of counsel from anyone. The exact opposite is true of mankind. Mankind is desperate for counsel, needs to consult the Lord, seeks understanding from God. We have to be taught the path of justice, taught knowledge, showed the way of understanding. Right? There's a great gap between the creature and the creator, we might say. Again, going back to 7.1 here, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto them as their creator, yet they could have never had fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. Acts 17, 24 through 25 makes a similar point. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right? It's sometimes, hopefully you won't hear this often, but you know, I've heard the sentiment before. Why did God create mankind? Well, he needed someone to share his love with, or he needed someone to be in relationship with, or he needed someone to worship him, or and of course the scriptures are consistent in their witness that that is not the case. He doesn't make any man because he needs anything. Actually, God didn't need communion or love from mankind. He had that in perfect eternal harmony in himself, in the Trinity, in the three persons of the Trinity. Right? And so God doesn't make mankind because he needs anything from us. He has everything in and of himself. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Our very life, our very source of living comes from God himself. He is the source of all things. Chad Van Dixhorn puts it this way. Although we are made in God's image, there is a great difference between God and us. And these old covenant authors, as these old covenant authors emphasize. Now, to be clear, the confession has in view here not ethical differences, although there certainly are ethical differences between the creator and the creature, but differences in our very beings. It's not discussing our fallenness and God's holiness, but our smallness and God's greatness. Right, so this is where covenant theology has its foundation, in that the creature is small and finite, and the creator is infinite and great and majestic. Right, it's often been said that Reformed theology is a big God theology. Certainly, that's true and is seen well in covenant theology. Okay, before we move on to 7.2, questions, comments, thoughts on 7.1? The distance between God and man is so great, it required condescension on God's part, required God to be the actor in a relationship between himself and man. Comments, questions, thoughts, anything here? All right, let's move on. 7.2. So what is this going to look like? What is this condescension from God? How does it manifest itself? 7.2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And so the confession tells us that the way in which God condescends to man is by way of a covenant. He enters into this formal relationship with all of mankind through the crown jewel of creation, Adam and his wife Eve. And he makes this covenant with them in the garden. So the language that the confession uses here in 7.2 is to refer to this first covenant as a covenant of works. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the covenant of life, right? How life was promised. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the covenant of creation because it takes place in Genesis 1 through 3. In where we read of the creation of God of all things. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Adamic covenant, Adam's covenant. That can get confusing because sometimes when we break down the administrations of the covenant of grace, what we also refer to as the Adamic covenant as a particular administration of the covenant of grace. So covenant of works, I do think, is a helpful designation for this first covenant because at its core, what it's requiring of mankind, of Adam and Eve, is works righteousness. It's requiring perfect obedience of themselves to God's holy law, right? The law that he gives to Adam and Eve in the garden. And, we'll look at some of these passages, but life is promised to Adam by this condescension of covenant between God and Adam, that he puts man in the midst of the garden. He tells him, of any tree of the garden you may eat, but of the one tree you shall not eat, I put in the midst of the garden the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Right. So it's clear what the parties of the covenant are. God is the maker of the covenant. God and Adam are in relationship in this way. The stipulations of the covenant are: eat of anything you want, you shall have life. Eat of this one tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall no longer have life. So there are covenant promises, there are covenant curses. All of the typical pieces of a formal covenant agreement that we find all throughout the scriptures and that was actually common in the ancient Near East, we find here in the earliest pages of the scriptures in this covenant of works. And so another helpful thing for us to understand here is that when we talk about the covenants that God makes with mankind, although it's not improper to talk about God's covenant with Adam and God's covenant with Noah and God's covenant with Abraham and his covenant with Moses and his covenant with David and the new covenant, essentially what we have are only two covenants that are found in the Bible, covenant of works and a covenant of grace. All of the covenants that God makes with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, new covenant are administrations of the covenant of grace. So that we read about the covenant of works essentially in the first three chapters of the Bible, and then the rest of the Bible is telling us about the covenant of grace. Sometimes you'll hear, and this is, I think, can be a helpful systematic theology category, but sometimes you'll hear Reformed theologians talk about three covenants: covenant of works, covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the pre-temporal covenant between, basically among the persons of the Trinity, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This covenant that you hear Jesus refer to, this promise that you hear Jesus refer to, like in John 6 and John 10, that all that the Father has given to me, right, of all that he has given to me, I've lost not one, of, you know, that I lay down my life for my people. And that's often referred to as this plan of redemption before the foundations of the world, this covenant among the Trinity of God the Father to author salvation, of God the Father to choose a people, God the Son to accomplish redemption, to take on flesh, uphold all righteousness, serve as atonement for sin, and God the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to the people of God. That's sometimes referred to as the covenant of redemption. I'm very happy with that language, but the language that the confession uses is in terms of two covenants: covenant of works, covenant of grace. Let's look at a couple of passages. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Right here you hear God entering into this covenant with Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Even the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, speaks of Adam transgressing the covenant. Right? Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. "But like Adam," speaking of the people of Israel who transgressed the covenant, they've done the same thing that Adam has done. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So you've got this covenant of works that's made between God and Adam, this promise of life and to his posterity, all those who would come after him, right? All of mankind, upon this condition of perfect and personal obedience. So you don't have to, the confession is telling us here that you don't have to even acknowledge the covenant of works to be a part of the covenant of works. All of mankind, every person that's ever been born, that's ever lived, is a part of the covenant of works. Put another way, all of God's creation owes him obedience. All of God's creation, all of the men, women, children, boys and girls that God has made owe him worship, obedience, to glorify him. And all of us have broken that covenant. All of us have broken the covenant of works. And so all people by nature of being made by God are in covenant with God. Whether we recognize it or not, whether we understand that, we are in covenant with God. And we have all broken that covenant of works. Okay, comments, questions, thoughts here before we move on to 7.3. Yes, Mike.
Too quiet.
Go ahead.
Two sentences from Sproul. "If theirs, Adam and Eve, if theirs was a righteous work, a work of obedience, then they and their posterity,"
yes,
"brought up, they and their posterity would receive the tree of life. But if theirs was a rebellious work, a work of disobedience, then they would leave for their posterity an inheritance of death and judgment."
Yes, well said. Well said. Yeah, and we see, you know, even the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talking about the covenant of works, this way of life by perfect and personal obedience to God's law. Galatians 3:12, we'll get there probably in a few months in our sermon series on Galatians. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Speaking of the law. Romans 10, verse 5, "For Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." So essentially, there's two ways to be in a relationship with God that results from life. either perfect obedience to the law of God, or if you've broken that covenant, then the God's word points us to a second covenant, the covenant of grace. But this first covenant requires perfect and personal obedience, upon which the scriptures tell us all of mankind has broken. We have all broken God's law. We are all sinners. There is none who is good, no, not one. Okay, other questions, comments, thoughts here on 7.2, covenant of works? Okay. And this, you know, this is also where, Galatians 3:10 as well, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Perfect obedience, right? If you rely on the work of the law and you're alive today, that means you're under a curse because all have broken the book of the law. Not one of us have abided by all things written in the book of the law. So this is where too, I grew up with an understanding that the way God saved his people in the Old Testament was by works, right? It was by adherence to the law. And the way that God saved his people in the New Testament is by grace. The covenant theology has a massive departure from this. It tells us, nope, there's only one plan of salvation for God's people. That what we have in the Old Testament is a covenant of grace. What we have is God saving his people by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's overwhelmingly present in the Old Testament. It's the same. It's fulfilled in the New Testament, but it's the same covenant of grace in the New Testament. So the exposition of the covenant of works ends in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve break the covenant of works. And what's immediately introduced in the earliest pages of Scripture is the covenant of grace. There in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, well let's quickly look at 7.3. We're about running out of time here, but we'll try to get into 7.3 and we'll pick back up here next week. So man, by his fall, because of sin, he has made himself incapable. A little bit of an antiquated word there. We would say incapable. But man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So Romans 3, familiar passage to us here, 20 through 22. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Such an important thing that Paul says there. There's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. God's law is perfect, right? But the law cannot save us because of our sinful flesh, right? What God has done, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the earliest seeds of the promise of the covenant of grace. Right after Adam and Eve have broken the covenant of works, there's consequences for sin, as there always is. Death enters into the world. There's going to be the struggling of sin with sin for Adam and Eve for eternity, and we see the way these, or not for eternity, but for their whole lives, for all of mankind, and we see these curses that God puts down on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent for the sin, for the transgression of the covenant of works that has taken place. And but even as God is handing out consequences for the sin of man, he promises to deliver the seed of the woman, right? And these are the very earliest seeds of the covenant of grace. He says there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent. This is the curse for Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your heel. And so from the seed of the woman, from Eve, will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, right? Who will deliver God's people. So from the earliest pages of Scripture, we see this covenant of grace And then it's really remarkable. The first thing that happens to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, after these curses are pronounced, and then this seed of the gospel is promised, is you see God covering the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And what they had previously tried to do that themselves, right? They covered themselves with these leaves, right? And tried to cover their nakedness, tried to cover their shame. It was insufficient. It was almost like there that here they were trying by their own merit, by their own works, to cover their guilt, to cover their shame. It was insufficient. So what does God do? We read there in Genesis chapter 3 that he makes animal skins. Blood is shed right there in Genesis chapter 3. This animal has to die for these skins to be made to cover the guilt, the shame of Adam and Eve. So you've got even a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ right there in the earliest pages of the Bible, pointing us to the grace, to the covenant that God has made with his people, right? God is immediately gracious to Adam and Eve. They eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God had told them, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They spiritually die that day, but they don't physically die for a number of years after. And so God is immediately gracious to his people, providing for them, making promises, making skins even, to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. And so we see the covenant of grace from the earliest pages of the Bible. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts here? 7.3, we're about running out of time. We got a lot more to look at in 7.3. But before we end today, questions, comments, thoughts, covenant of grace? 7.3. Mike?
I was trying to find the verse that I interpreted wrong. But okay, John 1:16. It says, and we acquired grace for grace.
We've all received grace upon grace. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the way our daily lives, we get grace mm-hmm. and it receives in another way. Mm-hmm. No, that's not what it is. It's, you know, Moses and the law and grace.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And what we got was grace
mm-hmm.
for grace.
That's right.
Grace replacing grace.
Grace upon grace. That's right.
Like waves, the commentary said like waves.
Yes.
But actually it was just two waves. Like, yes. You know, yeah. Moses and the law.
Yeah.
And grace.
Well, all of the unfolding covenants that we find in the Old Testament, all of the various administrations of the covenant of grace are grace upon grace upon grace. God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Moses, his covenant with David, the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah and the prophets. Each one of these is just a more unfolding, clearer testimony to the covenant of grace. That's what we have in the Bible, is this unfolding, clearer and clearer and clearer picture of Jesus. Right? So where Old Testament saints are saved the same way that we're saved today, by faith in Christ. They were saved, I mean, we'll look at Genesis 15, but God tells, we read there in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed, he believed the promises of God, the promises that God had made to him, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith in Christ alone right there. Right? Old Testament saints are called to look forward to Christ. Right? As Paul says, they looked through a mirror dimly lit. Right? They saw Christ less clearly than we see Christ and the fruition of the covenant of grace. But nonetheless, they are called to trust in God's promises. So no one in the whole history of the world has ever been saved by adherence to the law. The Old Testament saints are not saved by sacrifices, circumcision, festivals, ceremonies. There's nowhere found in the scriptures. Even in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that in the former days, God passed over former sins. Meaning even that all of that sacrifice, all of those things in and of themselves didn't actually allow God to forgive sin. They just pointed forward to Christ. And it was Christ's work on the cross that would actually cover the sin of all of God's people in the Old Testament. All those sacrifices, ceremonies, festivals, rituals we're doing was pointing forward to Christ. And so just as we look back on the work of Christ and are saved by faith in God's promises realized in Christ, so too are Old Testament saved as they look forward to Christ. And so what a benefit we have of having the full revelation of the scriptures in clarity, Christ in all of his fulfillment of God's promises made from the very earliest pages of the Bible. Okay, questions, comments, thoughts? We're out of time here. Let me pray for us. We'll jump back into 7.3. There's a lot we want to look at here in this seventh chapter of the confession. So let's pray. Holy Father, we give you praise this morning for the covenant of grace. And Father, what a convicting reminder it is to us to see that even Adam and Eve, created in a state of blessed innocence, required your condescension to have a relationship with you. Now, how much more do sinners like us that have broken your holy law, that have broken the covenant of works, require your condescension to us in order to be in right relationship with you? Father, we give you praise for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has accomplished the plan of redemption. We thank you for his righteousness. We thank you for his substitutionary atonement on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection from the grave. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to believe the gospel, faith to trust in Christ alone, so that we might be in a right relationship with you. We pray that by your Spirit, you would strengthen us to serve our Savior, to live in the blessed obedience to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.